Well, let's open our Bibles now to the book of Genesis in chapter 49. Our passage will begin at verse 1 of this chapter, and we'll go all the way to verse 28. So we've made our way to the second to last chapter, and my goal is that we'll finish our studies in Genesis next Sunday, Lord willing, is our plan. Last week we looked at chapter 48, where Jacob blessed two of his grandsons, but made them his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, two of Joseph's sons. And we saw that he adopted them. He then called upon the Lord to make Ephraim and Manasseh Israelites, that they would no longer be Egyptians. And we learned from that, with faith and humility, we need to take steps to see that the next generation inherits the promises of God. And today we're going to pick up where we left off here at Genesis 49, verse 1. But we're not going to go all the way to the end of the chapter. We'll stop at verse 28. And this is when Jacob then, on his deathbed, blessed all of his sons. So let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word here. I'm going to read from the New King James Version. This is the Word of our Lord. "And Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, and he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the walls. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing." We'll end the reading there at verse 28 of God's Word. May the Lord bless us as we look at it together. Well, yesterday afternoon, as you all know, we had the wedding ceremony of John and Elizabeth here at the church building. And if you were able to attend, which I know many of you were, then you'll know, as it is at pretty much all weddings, if not all weddings, that these two people were quite happy to be getting married to each other. It was obvious. You could see it on their faces. And whether they were beaming from cheek to cheek or whether they were shedding tears, everyone could know that these two people were rejoicing on that day. They were thankful. And they were thankful to God in particular. Because if you would have asked them, as they would have told you, they knew that it was really and ultimately the Lord who had brought them to each other to be husband and wife. And it was the Lord who was giving them the blessings of marriage. And in a similar way, that's how we need to respond as we think of our salvation. Because as we'll be reminded this afternoon, we are all sinful people who are not living for God as we should be. And yet, despite our sins, the Lord has kindly provided a Savior for us in His own Son, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, He's not only given us salvation, He's not only given us His Son, but He's given us all the blessings of salvation that come with His Son and that come with salvation. And so instead of taking for granted the salvation that we have, we should learn some things from John and Elizabeth and from every other wedding we've been and give thanks to God. Give thanks to God for what He has done for us. As we look at Genesis 49 this afternoon, that's the main point we need to take away and apply to our lives. Give thanks to the Lord for the great salvation that He has given to you in Jesus Christ. It's very simple. Give thanks to the Lord for the great salvation He has given to you in Jesus Christ. Well, as you look at this text and as we just read it, there are so many things that could be said. I said to one of the elders beforehand, you could have I don't know how many sermons on this one chapter. It's so rich, and yet we're going to try to look at all of it to some degree in one sermon this afternoon. I listened to another sermon this week where he basically said, well, here are all the sons, but let's just talk about Judah. We're not going to do that. We're going to do a little more than that, but you'll see that we will focus in on some of these sons more than others. But if you see on the outline, the first point I want us to consider today is that as a sinner, you are not what you should be before God. None of us are what we should be before God. So if you recall from last week in Genesis 48 verse 1, Jacob had now reached the end of his earthly life. In fact, as we'll see next week, Jacob will die immediately following the events of our passage today. So what we have before us here today are actually Jacob's dying words. And as we'll see in the text, he used those dying words to bless all of his sons. And so looking again here at verses 1 and 2. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." And so Jacob, knowing he was about to die, called all of his sons to his bedside, Moses says, because he wanted to tell them what would befall them in the last days. In particular, he wanted to tell them what would happen in the future with their descendants. That's what's going on here. What would happen in the future with their descendants, with the 12 tribes of Israel, as they are later referred to in verse 28, for the very first time, actually, in Scripture. And while we won't take much time to do it today, all of Jacob's words here eventually came to pass, as far as we can tell in Scripture. And so what that means then is that these words were not just the hopeful wishes of a father. These were not just the thoughtful expectations of a father. But these words were actually prophecies of the future. Prophecies that Jacob could only make by the power of the Lord. And yet at the same time, they weren't just prophecies. They were also words of blessing. If you look later again at verse 28, Moses tells us in summary, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Now, this is the case, even though some of the words he said were words of rebuke, which we'll come back to here in just a moment. These were words of blessing, because even the difficult sayings were ultimately for the good of his sons, and all of these sons still then went to Canaan. So these were words of blessings for them. And if you look at the words of prophetic blessing, you'll see a variety of them given. All kinds are said here. So to some of the sons, for instance, Jacob essentially just gave a simple statement about some aspect of their future. So if you look at the passage again, he told Zebulun in verse 13 that his people would make their living by seaborne trade. He then told Issachar in verses 14 and 15 that though his people would be strong, they would also be lazy, and because of their laziness, they would forfeit their freedom for the good things of life. He said to Dan in verses 16 and 17 that his people will stand for justice in Israel, and though small, they will be a great warrior in battle. He said to Gad in verse 19 that even though his people will often be invaded by the enemy, they will overcome the enemy in the end. Asher, verse 20, was to be a people known for their baked goods. Naphtali, verse 21, was to be a people of quick messengers, particularly in times of war. And Benjamin, he said in verse 27, was to be so prosperous he would have plenty to share with others. Again, there's a lot more we could say about all of those sons, but essentially, what Jacob's saying here is, here are simple statements about some part of your future. As one author says, in a way, we have here a condensed preview of the future destinies of the 12 tribes. A condensed preview of the future destinies of the 12 tribes. But then if you look again at Jacob's words, you'll see that there are also some words of commendation, words of praise. Now, this is particularly the case when he spoke to Judah, as we'll see in the next point. He also spoke words of great blessings that would be enjoyed, as we'll see with Joseph. And as I mentioned earlier, he had words of rebuke for some of his sons as well, such as we see here with Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And it's these words of rebuke that I want us to first think about this morning. So let's look now at verses 3 and 4. Jacob said, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might in the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch." Reuben, as we've seen in our studies, was Jacob's firstborn son, and as such, he should have been the preeminent one among his brothers. He should have been what Jacob described of him in verse 3. He's not saying he was these things, he's saying he should have been these things, that he should have been a dignified and powerful man. But he would not, and he was not, because of his sin. Because he went up to his father's bed and defiled it. As we saw last week even, this is why Reuben was not given the birthright and not given the double portion of his father's inheritance as he should have, being the firstborn son. And 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2 teaches us this. Reuben was trying to prematurely obtain power for himself and steal it from his father by sleeping with one of his father's wives. And yet instead of that giving him what he wanted, more power and preeminence, Reuben would end up losing it altogether. He would not excel, as Jacob said. And in a similar way, we have to realize that we are all like Reuben in this. Because we're also not what we should be due to our sin. As God's creatures, especially as God's children, we should be perfectly holy before the Lord. We should love the Lord with our entire being. We should love our neighbor as ourselves. And yet we are unholy and we do not perfectly love God or our neighbor. Why? Because of our sin. Because of our sin. And so like Reuben, we too will not excel on our own. In fact, we deserve to be cursed by God for our sin. Now, look at verses 5 to 7. Jacob goes on to speak to two more of his sons. He says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And here Jacob went on to speak of Simeon and Levi, the two brothers in crime. They're all brothers, but these are the two brothers, the partners in crime. Remember, these were the ones who led the massacre of the city of Shechem in Genesis 34. By retaliating with great excess for what the prince of Shechem had done to their sister, they were cruel men, Jacob said. They were the kind of men who responded to angry feelings with murder. They were the kinds of men who would go out and hamstring an ox simply because they wanted to and they didn't want anyone else to be able to use it. They delighted in violence. They delighted in taking vengeance. And so Jacob says here, "I want no share in your evil. I don't want any of my honor to be connected with your lack of honor, because what they had done was abominable in the sight of God and in the sight of men." As he concluded in verse 7, "Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce." And this is a pretty strong word to use to speak of his sons, cursed. This is the word that God used to speak of the serpent for what he had done to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But having committed such an atrocity, that's what their sins deserved. And likewise, since we are not what we should be before God, that's what our sins deserve as well. Now, Moses will say later in Deuteronomy 27, verse 26, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law by observing them." A couple of weeks ago, Ann and I received a phone call from someone telling us that our umbrella and table from the back deck had somehow flown off the deck and went crashing down to the concrete patio 12 feet below. This was a first for us. Apparently, a large gust of wind came through, and me, foolishly, I had left the umbrella open, and so you can just picture it, just picked it right up, took it over the railing, and crashed it down. And amazingly, the table survived quite well. The umbrella's in pretty good condition, but the chair that was down on the concrete patio, 12 feet below, has seen a better day. And I like that chair. We actually used that chair. But it's a broken chair. It's a worthless chair. So I've thrown it away. And you realize, as sinners, we're just like that chair. We are broken. We deserve to be thrown in the trash. Because we're just like Reuben, and we're just like Simeon, and we're just like Levi. We may not have committed all the same sins they have, but we're still sinners who are not what we should be and who deserve the righteous condemnation of the Holy God. And we need to realize that. But, as we see secondly on the outline, that's not the end of the story. Because God has provided a mighty Savior for us in Jesus Christ. And so let's look now at Jacob's words to Judah in verses 8 to 12. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." So putting all that together, Jacob says four things about Judah and his descendants. He said, first of all, that Judah and his family would be praised. Would be praised. "You are who he whom your brothers shall praise," we read in verse 8. Or as he said in the second half of the verse, "Your father's children shall bow down before you." So the tribe of Judah, in other words, would be honored and would be respected by the other tribes. And not just from the other tribes who also descended from Judah's mother Leah, but from all his father's brothers, Jacob says. That is, all the tribes of Jacob will respect and honor Judah. Judah would be the leader of the family. He would be the respected one that the others would follow. And we've seen this in the past, as Judah took responsibility for Benjamin and daringly spoke to Pharaoh on Benjamin's behalf. And if you read in the rest of redemptive history, you'll see that this continues into the future as well. Judah is the honored leader of the family. He's the praised one. Second, Jacob said that Judah and his tribe would be powerful. Don't worry, Pastor Holderman, I'm not using alliteration here. But it would be powerful. "Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies," Jacob told him. This is the language of dominion. You can picture this. Put another way, Judah would be victorious over his enemies. Because as Jacob went on, Judah would be a lion's whelp, which, boys and girls, is just another word for a lion's cub. He would be the one who, like a lion, would successfully catch his prey, take it back to the den, get down, and eat it up. And while he's eating it, no one would want to disturb him because they would be so scared of him. When on the battlefield, Judah would be mighty. Judah would be ferocious. His power would be unmatched. He would be victorious over his enemies. Then the third thing Jacob said about Judah is that his tribe would reign. His tribe would reign. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah," Jacob told him. The scepter was the king's staff. It was the symbol of his reign over the empire. And Judah's descendants, in other words, would be known for their royalty. As Jacob continued, "nor a lawgiver from between his feet." This was also something the tribe of Judah would be known for. They would be a tribe of kings, a royal family. And then finally, the fourth thing Jacob said about Judah was that he would be a tribe that enjoys great prosperity. For those in Judah, they would be able to bind their donkey to the grapevine, as he says in verse 11. That is, they would have so many grapes growing on the vine, they wouldn't care if the donkey was there eating a bunch of them in one particular spot. In fact, they would have such an abundance of grapes, they could do their laundry in grape juice. That's what he goes on to say here. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. They would be a people who would enjoy and who would be associated with great plenty. So much so, they would have eyes darker than wine and teeth whiter than milk. That's how many grapes they would be eating. That's how much milk they would be drinking. So according to Jacob's words here, Judah would be praised, powerful. He would reign and he would be and bring, enjoy great prosperity. And as we know from the rest of the Old Testament, much of this is seen in the life of David and in the kings who followed David. And that's in mind here. But ultimately, all of this was pointing forward to someone greater. Of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. As according to Revelation 5, verse 5, it is Jesus who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the one Jacob ultimately had in mind here as he said these words to his son. If you go back and look at verse 10, Jacob said the scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And commentators like to argue page after page, what does this mean? What is Shiloh? Is it a reference to the city? Or if you look at the Hebrew, is it a combination of two words that says to whom it belongs? And you'll see that reflected in some of your translations. Or does it carry the idea of rest? And yet, regardless of its specific meaning, the point is obvious. It's a reference to the first coming of Christ, because right after mentioning Shiloh, Jacob went on to speak of the one who is worthy to receive the obedience of the people. Put another way, the him in the last clause is referring back to Shiloh in the previous clause. And there's only one person who deserves the obedience of the people, and that's King Jesus. As one author puts it, this is a prophecy of the victories of the gospel of Christ among the nations of the world. And so even though Jacob was speaking of Judah's descendants in the time of David, he's also speaking of Judah's greatest descendant who came much later, Jesus Christ. And we know from the New Testament, Jesus, like Jacob said here about Judah, is powerful. He has the power to raise the dead and to heal the sick. He's defeated the principalities and the powers of this world, triumphing over them in the cross. He's conquered the enemy of death by his resurrection from the dead. Of course, he's defeated sin and its power over his people by becoming sin for them at Calvary. Jesus is powerful. He's victorious over his enemies. And that's because Jesus is also a reigning king. As the angel said to Mary in Luke 1, 32 and 33, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is so powerful because he's that king to which all the Davidic kings were pointing. He's the king of all the earth, the king of kings, the Lord of lords, the king who will reign forever. And as such, Jesus brings prosperity to his people. In fact, his first miracle to prove that he, the Messiah, had arrived was doing what? Turning water into an abundance of wine. He did what was prophesied here in Genesis 49. He created an abundance of wine for the people at the wedding of Cana. And of course, we know the ultimate prosperity that Jesus provides for his people is not necessarily physical, but spiritual in nature. He gives the abundance of God's riches to those who trust in him, as we'll see in the next point. And so Jesus is to be praised by others more than anyone else. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that's especially what we should be doing. Because in all of these things, Jesus was serving as our mighty and royal Savior. He used his royal power to set you from the enemy and to set you from the wrath of God. He took the curse you deserve upon himself, so that you would be blessed instead of being cursed. So that you would enjoy the prosperity that comes with his salvation. I read on the news, I think just yesterday or the day before, that the five remaining former presidents who are still living all got together for a hurricane relief fundraiser. And I don't know much about that, but it reminded me that even though in my mind, hurricanes Harvey and Irma and Maria are in the past, for many people, they're still in the present. And they're suffering. Because when those hurricanes came in, and they're still experiencing the effects of this, homes were destroyed. Homes were lost. Belongings, all of their belongings in some cases, were totally gone. Cars are flooded. And so these people, even though the hurricanes are gone, are still suffering from great need. And yet that news report reminded me, but at the same time, there are people, and this is not the only case, from all over the country who are trying to help all of these people, who are trying to help rebuild their homes, who are trying to help provide them new cars and to give them the funds that are needed. Now, certainly it's an imperfect effort, but the people are being helped. What they lost is slowly but surely being provided for them and restored to them. And so too, brothers and sisters, we are a most needy people. As sinners, we have lost everything, namely our relationship with God and the life that comes with Him. And yet, though we are the reason for our own ruin, unlike these hurricane victims, the Lord has kindly provided for us every single thing we need to bring us back to Him. He's given us a Savior to restore what we lost, to give us the life that we forfeited with our sin, to give us salvation from the wrath to come. So though we are not what we should be before the Lord, at the same time, we've been provided a mighty Savior, one who restores for us and gives us the things that we lost, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as we see thirdly on the outline, having been saved by Christ, we are now blessed beyond belief. We are now blessed beyond belief. And so let's look at Jacob's words to Joseph. And as we do so, notice that he says three things in particular. First, Jacob said that Joseph and his people would be fruitful. They would be fruitful. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. So here he's comparing Joseph to a branch or a vine bearing fruit. And what he said is that Joseph's vine, if you will, would be covered with fruit. There would be so much of it, in fact, that his branches would be running all over the walls and over the tops of the walls. His vine, to quote one author, would be prolific. And that's because his vine would be planted by a well, Jacob said. Its roots would always have that fresh supply of water to keep it hydrated and to keep it nourished. And Joseph and his tribe would be well fed, in other words, causing him to bear all this fruit. And this fruit can be understood to be speaking of children, which we know was later the case. Both the tribes of Ephraim and the tribe of Manasseh became quite numerous later in redemptive history. And it can also be understood to be speaking of the spiritual fruit, the fruits of righteousness. As we've seen in the past, Joseph was a man who stood out from a lot of his other brothers for his great moral character. And in all these ways, Joseph and his descendants would be fruitful. The second thing Jacob said to Joseph is that he and his people would be helped by the Lord. They would be helped by the Lord. Verse 23, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you. As we've seen in the past, Joseph was a man frequently under attack. The archers were shooting their arrows at him, to use Jacob's words. His brothers hated him early on and sold him into slavery. He was then tempted by Potiphar's wife, who wanted him to be with her. And as one author says, I'm sure it was the case that when Joseph, the Hebrew, was given this position of prominence in Egypt, that many people in Egypt were not happy with him. And Joseph was a man who knew what it was like to be attacked by the enemy, both physically and spiritually. And yet, as Jacob went on to say, Joseph was also a man who remained in strength as he was under attack. He resisted the temptation with Potiphar's wife. He didn't let imprisonment in Egypt cause his faith in the Lord to fail. He remained strong in his faith. He remained strong in his obedience to the Lord. And yet Jacob says this wasn't because Joseph had what he needed to do this in and of himself. It was because the Lord had strengthened him. It was because of the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, the God who's a shepherd, the God who's a rock for his people. As we've seen in the past, it was the Lord Almighty who enabled Joseph to remain strong and to live for the glory of God. And what Jacob said here is that the Lord would continue to do this for him. He would continue to help him in the future. Verse 25, by the God of your father who will help you. The help wasn't going away. Joseph and his family would be helped by the Lord to live for the honor and glory of the Lord. And then third, Jacob said to Joseph that he would be given exceeding blessings. Exceeding blessings. So the second part of verse 25 and then verse 26. And by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. The word blessings is used five times here in two verses. That's how much Joseph and his people would be blessed. It would be profuse. It would be lavish, Jacob told him. And not only would the blessings be given in such plenty, they would exceed all other blessings that have been given to God's people in the past. And this is what Jacob meant in verse 26, that Joseph's blessings would excel even the blessings of their ancestors, the blessings of Abraham, the blessings of Isaac. The utmost blessings would now be upon Joseph and upon his people. And as with the fruitfulness, these blessings would be both spiritual and physical. They would be the blessings of heaven above, but they would also be the blessings of the breasts and the womb. And so this was Jacob's word to his son Joseph. He and his family would be fruitful, they would be helped by God, and they would be blessed exceedingly. And what we need to understand here is that this is all a clear foreshadowing and description of the great blessings that God gives to his people in Jesus Christ. Right? He makes his people fruitful. Speaking of the time of Christ, we read in Isaiah 4:2, in that day, the branch of the Lord, speaking of Christ, shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Or as we'll sing momentarily from Psalm 72, speaking of life under the reign of Christ, verse 16, there will be an abundance of grain in the earth on the top of the mountains. Its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Christ gives to his people fruitfulness. He makes us spiritually prosperous, growing us in holiness. Christ also gives his people the help of the Lord. As Jesus said in John 14:16-17, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. As God's people, we're given the indwelling Holy Spirit to enable us and to empower us for service. In Christ, we're also given the gracious presence of the Lord, as we've talked a lot about in the past. That great presence of the Lord to bless us, to protect us, encourage us, to keep his promises to us. So just as with Joseph and his descendants, you and I as believers in Christ also have the help of the Lord. Though we are constantly under the attack of the enemy, our arms are always being made strong by the mighty God of Jacob. And finally, we are given exceeding blessings in Christ as well. Paul puts it in Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And what he's saying here is that in Christ, we are given every possible blessing we could be given from the Lord this side of heaven. Blessings that excel any and every other blessing we could ever receive. We have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as we've already seen. We're a member of the family of God, being his beloved child. We're a recipient of all of God's redemptive promises. We're an heir of the heavenly Canaan. We have complete forgiveness of all our sins. We have peace with God and peace of conscience. We have the joy of the Holy Spirit. And these are not ordinary blessings. These are blessings that aren't even comparable to any other blessings, like children or good health or long life. Now, if you really consider what all of these blessings mean, they are exceeding blessings. And these are blessings we can't get anywhere else. These are blessings the world can't provide for us, and these are blessings that we can't provide for ourselves. These are blessings that only God can provide for his people, and he does in Jesus Christ. As I've been doing premarital counseling with two different couples recently, I've had each of them write out why it is that they want to marry their fiancé. And yet when I've given them this assignment, I've also given them a limit. they could only write out 10 reasons, for instance, or they can only write out one paragraph. And of course, that's really because we have lots of things to talk about, and we don't. I don't want it to be too cumbersome for them, because knowing how much they love their fiancé, that list could go on and on and on. And you realize in a similar way, while I may have listed just some of the blessings of God here today, if we would try to create a list, it would go on and on and on. Because having been saved by Christ, we are not just blessed a little. We are blessed beyond belief. We are blessed exceedingly. We are blessed more than any other person in this world who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come then now to our fourth and final point on the outline, we need to give thanks to the Lord for His salvation, which He had planned long ago. So as we've seen so far this afternoon, so much of what Jacob said to his sons applies to us, and it speaks of the gospel of Christ to us. And what's so amazing about this is that all of these words were spoken by Jacob living in a tent in Egypt thousands of years ago. Thousands of years before Jesus ever came to this world, and certainly even more thousands of years ago before any of us came to this world. And yet Jacob was able to make all of these prophecies about his sons in particular, about their descendants, and about us today, because this was all the plan of God from the beginning. Asher would be known for his baked goods, for instance, because of God's eternal decree. That's what it comes down to. And this is true for the rest of Jacob's words as well, including those to Reuben, Judah, and Joseph. In other words, Jacob was able to make these prophecies because God, knowing that we would not be what we should be before Him, had planned to give us a mighty Savior. Just think about that. He had planned all along, knowing we would not be what we should be, to give us a Savior from Judah and the exceeding blessings of Joseph. And friends, isn't that astounding? God had you in mind when He gave these words of prophecy to this sojourner living in Egypt thousands and thousands of years ago. You know, when I was a teenager, I think it was when I was a teenager, I first learned that my parents had been saving money for me and my sister to go to college. Every time they got paid, apparently, they would, since the time I was a young boy, a certain amount of their check would go in a fund for me, and a certain amount of their check would go into a fund for my sister. And I have to tell you, I didn't appreciate it at the time. But as I think of it now, especially as a father, I can see how loving that was of my parents. Because it reveals to me that sending me to college was not just an afterthought of theirs. It was something that they had been thinking about and planning for all along. That's how much they cared about me. That's how much they loved me. It was their plan from the beginning. And in a similar way, that's how we need to understand our salvation in Christ. It wasn't plan B after we messed everything up. That's not the case. It was His plan from long ago. As Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 1 verse 4, we read this morning actually, we were chosen by God for salvation before the foundation of the world. Or as Revelation 17:8 says, our names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Our salvation was not an afterthought. It was not something God thought of later. Well, I guess I'll try to do something for them. It's a little late, but we'll do whatever we can. No, this is what He had been planning all along. Because that's how good and loving our God is. Knowing we would fall short of His glory, He planned from the very beginning to save our souls and to bless us beyond belief. And so as you think of who you are by nature, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and as you think of what the Lord has done for you in Christ, give thanks to Him. That's the obvious call of this passage. That we would call upon His name and praise Him for this. That we would sing out and say the Lord has dealt bountifully with us. That we've been given a Savior. And we will live our lives in everything we do saying thank you to the Lord who gave us Christ. Again, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father who's given us all these blessings in Christ. And that's what Genesis 49 is all about. The blessings of salvation that God has graciously given us in Christ through our mighty and our royal Savior. So as you begin another week of service to God, give thanks to your God. Give thanks to your God with your words and with your life for the great salvation He has given to you freely and generously in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you. Our Lord in heaven, we bless you so much and we thank you for this passage, which can kind of be cryptic in some ways and hard to understand. And yet, Lord, as with all passages, it is speaking of Christ. And it's pointing us to Christ and it's showing us the glories of the gospel of Christ. And so we thank you for that. Lord, would you open our eyes to behold the wonders of the gospel even more today, that we would go out giving you thanks for all that you've done for us. We do thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.